In a bit of an interesting way, I'd like to read a kind of a monologue to you that I came across back in October. Before I read it to you, let me give a bit of a disclaimer. This is not an aspersion to your church. It's not a sentence or an observation. I've never been here before. I've not been involved in your evangelism or your outreach. I only know you from your pastor and the long signs. But I will say that if it sounds like it's getting personal, maybe the Holy Spirit knows because he's been here before. So let me just give that disclaimer, because it was this particular monologue was convicting to me the first time I heard it. So take it personally as from the Lord and not from me. He's using me to give it to you. It's called The Parable of the Life-Saving Station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, with no thought of themselves, and with no thought of themselves, went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they had used it as, well, sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decoration, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and some had yellow skin, and the beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Of course, you know the analogy here already. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded, and history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are often frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. That was convicting to me the first time I heard that. And can I tell you, as I read it this morning, it's still convicting to me. I see a lot of churches in our travels that become just a club. And there's some of the churches that I grew up near I grew up down in Arkansas that really are no more than just a Christian social club. My friend, I don't think that's the vision of your pastor or your assistant pastor for First Baptist Creek of Oak Creek, the First Baptist Church of Oak Creek, to become that social club. I challenge you to make sure that that life-saving motif still not only remains in the logo and remains in the charter statement, but also remains burning in our hearts, that we seek to lead other people to Christ. Let me ask you, who were you able to share the gospel with this week? I could start with yesterday, but that was only one day. So it'd be kind of unfair to limit you to giving the gospel every day of the week, wouldn't it? No, that's a tongue-in-cheek remark. What about last week? How many people were we able to share the gospel with? I'm thinking of myself. Now, we did have an outreach at Wildwood this week and going out and giving the gospel in preparation for Vacation Bible School that starts tomorrow. And that was a blessing to be able to give the gospel, to have a purpose. We all went in mass, but how about me personally? How about you personally? Just seeing a need and giving up the gospel. I'm going to share this not as boasting, but just kind of interesting as to how the Lord leads and the opportunities that the Lord can, you know what I'm going to tell about, how the Lord can use just a bold witness. You say, that's not me. My kids get on to me sometimes when I'm just a little bit outgoing. I don't know if you noticed that yet this morning, but yesterday I was up in New London and helping to work on some seats. There's a fellow who heard about our ministry, and he works up in Appleton doing upholstery, and he's a lost guy, Pastor Brown. His name is Don Wilhite. And if you see our newsletters, you may see his picture in a couple of the recent newsletters, and he's helped us to reupholster the seats in our airplane. We didn't go looking for that, but he offered to do it, and it's probably saving us about $20,000 to $25,000. I say saving, I don't think we would have done it if he hadn't come forward, so it's not like we would have spent the money, but it's a gift from him. And but we were up helping him with the seats on our smaller airplane yesterday. And pray for them, Don and Susan Wilhite. They're not saved. We recognized them at Wildwood a few weeks ago, and that's the first time his wife had ever been in a Baptist church. And but we've got an open door for my wife to come visit her. So we're looking forward to when that may happen. Don and Susan Wilhite. So I see a few of you writing that down. I appreciate that. And hopefully I'll remember that if they get saved, if they trust the Lord, they'll put that in the newsletter. But thanks for praying for that, Brother Mike. Appreciate it. But while I was up in New London coming back home, I stopped at a quick trip, as most of us do, and getting gas. And I went inside and got a little something to eat. And the lady at the cash register, her name was Betsy. And I'm just telling you what I do. And I saw her name, and sometimes this gets me in trouble. But I said, "Good afternoon, Miss Betsy. How are you?" And she said, "Well, I'm doing fine." And she said "said you have a nice voice. Do you sing?" I said, "Well, I sing for the Lord." And she said, "Are you in a choir?" "It's what I used to be, but I'm kind of too busy now, and not really." I said, "Well, you want me to sing for you?" And she said, "Well," so let me sing you a song. And I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Mind you, we were right there in Quick Trip. And there's other people in the store. There wasn't anybody right behind me, so I didn't feel too rushed. And I said, "He's the one I sing for. He's my best friend." And that's why I like to sing. And how's it going? Jesus. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found him, Boy, I am losing it. How's it go?
Since I found in him a friend so strong and true.
I remembered it yesterday, but it's escaping me right now. But I'm just saying that I was able to take an opportunity like that and share the gospel. And as soon as I started singing, you just read in her face, something changed. And I don't know if it's, I can't believe he's doing this. I'm not sure if it was that kind of a response, but she said, you know, I wish I could sing. I said, you can, Bessie. You can sing. I said, the Bible says that God has put a new song in our heart and that we should sing to the glory of the Lord. He said we're to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And I said, some noises are nice and some noises aren't, but we're supposed to sing to the Lord. And she started singing, Amazing Grace. And then she kind of caught herself, I think. And she didn't sing anymore. But I told her where we go to church. I didn't have a shirt with a pocket on it. I didn't have a tract on me. But we're going to be going back, hopefully, next Friday and Saturday to work in the seats again. And I'm thinking of making a special trip and seeing if she's there, you know, and take her a gospel tract. But that's where our Christianity becomes real. You know, when we live it, when you meet the person down the street, when you go to the store and you're actually real. You know, there's a lot of people in the world. We don't have to be afraid to share the gospel with them. And maybe you've heard missionaries, and I've heard people say, well, they like going on mission trips and going to Mexico and other places in Africa because they're more receptive to the gospel. Pastor, I take a little bit of an exception to that. I really do. I think sometimes we hide behind that excuse. It's not that they're so much more receptive than people in America or not. I think it's just simply our fear. But God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we can be, okay, I'm a little more outgoing. One of the things that we do when we take a wings trip, and Brother Jared knows this because I think you were with me, but when we go and we sing before we have a wings meal, I'm sorry if I'm making you turn your head too much. Don't hurt your neck. But I like to walk around a little bit, ma'am. But when we take a wings trip, we'll often sing before we eat. How many of you know that song, He Paid a Debt He Did Not Owe? A few of you? Jared? Okay, let's just have a little fun this morning. Let's sing this together, okay? Those of you who know it, sing it with me. And those of you who don't, you'll be more familiar with it after this morning. It goes like this. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Just a simple little song like that. We'll sing that before we eat at the church house or wherever, but we also sing that in the restaurants before we eat. And you know, it very seldom is there a negative response. Usually people start clapping or come over tell us how much they appreciate it. That happens fairly regularly, but it's just being that bold, not obnoxious, not weird, but just a bold, open witness for the Lord. You can do that. And having that spirit of boldness and of just personableness with somebody else is what will keep First Baptist Church of Oak Creek from becoming just a club. It'll help to keep that focus and that fire in our heart that indeed this is a life-saving station that's reaching out to the shores right across the street, right downtown. And I'm excited about what I hear that God is doing here. And I want to encourage you. I really do. I'm not here to take your money this morning. I'm here to try to challenge you and encourage you to be personally involved. Yes, in missions, but also in just soul winning right here across the street. So that's what, if you don't remember anything except to go sing "He Paid a Debt" down at McDonald's and be a witness for the Lord, then I've accomplished something this morning. But let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. Paul is one of my favorite Bible characters, partly because he was honest, he was real. He admitted that he was the chiefest of sinners. And I take some comfort in the company that I'm with when he says the things I would do, those are the things that I don't do, and the things that I wouldn't do, those are the things that I do. And he had normal struggles just like you and me. He was not a super missionary, not a superhuman, a super Christian. He had struggles. And he brought baggage with him too. Don't hide behind the fact that, you know, God can't use me because I come with all this baggage of a sinful life. Something tells me that Paul had a pretty bad beginning too, under the guise of religiosity, but a very wicked and ungodly purpose of destroying Christians. And I don't think you and I have murdered anybody. I don't think so. I don't know you. But Paul came from a rough background that way. And we find him in Isaiah 60. You say, no, you don't. Well, let's read Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 3 to 5. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." I believe this is talking to the nation of Israel in prophecy, talking about the light that's going to come to the nation. But in verse 3 it says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Paul was instrumental in helping to bring that light of the gospel to who? To the Gentiles. Are there any Jews here this morning, either ethnic or from a Jewish background? Okay. I'm not speaking or giving any aspersion to the Jews at all when I focus on the Gentiles, but by my own admission, that's who I am. And that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. Let's turn over to the book of Acts now. The book of Acts. Praise the Lord. God saves the Jews. He saves the Gentiles. He saves any who will come to Him. In the book of Acts in chapter 28. Did I say 18? Acts 28. I want us to look, and this is really what got me thinking on this vein of the Gentiles, but it interested me when I read that the light, that the Gentiles would come to the light, when I read that in the book of Isaiah. But in Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 17, I'm going to read the passage just because I like hearing the Word of God, but I want to kind of build the scene here. And if you can visualize what Paul is doing here in Rome. Acts 28:17, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren." So here we see that Paul was a prisoner there in Rome, kind of under house arrest. And he called a lot of the Jews together. Of course, he was a Jew and a Roman citizen, but a Jew. And so they had that common contact. He could reach out to them. He preached in the synagogues. He said, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Jews, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Even when he was bound in prison there in Rome, he still had a heart for his Jewish brethren, for his own countrymen, that they would be saved. And that's why Paul called the Jews to him even now to minister to them. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So here, Paul called them together to reason with them. When we give the gospel, we're giving a reasonable argument. We're giving a reasonable presentation of why someone should come to Christ. It's not just because I told you so. It's not just because you're going to hell. But we are called to reason. In Isaiah chapter 1, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul was committed. He wasn't just giving them a lick and a promise, just to put a notch on his gun. He wasn't just giving them something to fulfill a responsibility. He was trying to persuade, as it says earlier in the Corinthians, by the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. And he was concerned in trying to persuade the Jews here. And some believed, verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. When we carry the gospel to people, some are going to believe and some are not. It's not a failure on our part when a person does not receive the message of the gospel that we present to them. That's where the Holy Spirit has to come in. I don't want a Terry conversion. I want a Holy Ghost conversion when somebody gets saved. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Now this is talking about the Jews here. And because the gospel was first given to Israel, but it says their heart is waxed gross, they're not hearing, they're not seeing, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Frankly, I don't really understand the limitation there at the end of verse 27. I don't know why it seems that God wouldn't want them converted. And so I'm not espousing that at all. But it's a fact that they close their ears and that they close their eyes. But verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. I'm going to come back to that. I've got that highlighted and underlined. Verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Let's pray and ask God to give us understanding this morning. God, I thank you that we can open your word. I thank you that you can speak to us, Lord, even when our understanding fails, that you can teach us and that you can instruct us. And I pray that we would come from this morning with a greater understanding and burden and zeal for to give the gospel. I pray, Lord, that that would even start with me. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We see that, first of all, that Paul had a desire for his brethren, the Jews. Over in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, we read that Paul had a desire and a zeal that his brethren would be saved, but not everybody heard him. Not everybody that you talk to is going to accept the Lord. But Paul definitely had this desire. Let me just read over in Romans 10, the first four verses, where it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness." You know anybody that does that? They try to work their way. They try to earn their way to heaven. I had somebody just tell me that the other day, that he's working his way to heaven. It's not going to happen. I gave him a gospel tract and tried to encourage him. But he was settled on that. "They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That was Paul's desire, that they would trust in Christ for their righteousness. And he had a zeal for the children of Israel. Paul took Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and he took it seriously. He went to Jerusalem. He went to his own people. He went to Judea. And then we see where the Lord also sent him to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. In verse 28 of Acts 28, God struck me with this one day, because we often wonder how effective our testimony is. We wonder how effective our witnessing is to other people. But we're given a promise, and I challenge you to claim this promise. Now, it is conditional, I believe. I believe we have to actually take the gospel. We have to actually give it out. We actually have to work that field and cultivate that field. Christ doesn't ask that we pray for laborers in vain. He's not asking that we pray for people to come and stand by. He's asking for people to come and work in the field. A farmer doesn't see a crop grow unless he actually does the work. If he just sits there, all he's going to see is a fallow field of weeds and hay, but he's not going to get a crop of the corn, of the grain. We need to labor. But here, Paul says, "Be it known therefore unto you, be assured," this is a promise, hang on to it, "that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles." And then what does it say? What's the promise that God gives? I'm sorry, I haven't turned my hearing aid up this morning. What does it say there at the end of the verse? They will hear it. That's a promise. Now, it doesn't say that they'll all be converted, but it does say they'll hear it. I take that as a promise from the Lord. If we take the gospel, they will hear it. And that's why I say that I think a lot of our limitation on this side of the ocean, here in the United States of America, in Wisconsin, Milwaukee, and Oak Creek, a lot of the limitation is not that they won't hear it, but we won't give it. We had that fear of giving out the gospel. We're given a promise here that if we take it, they will hear it. Okay, not everybody. There's some people that are going to shut the door in your face. That's okay. Go to the next guy. God's got somebody there for you to give the gospel to, if we just take it. And claim that promise. They will hear it. And I'm excited over that. I just got hung up on that verse when I read it. And I think in a positive way. And different people have different hang-ups, but this is my hang-up, and I kind of latched onto it. Paul went to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, we see where Paul was called to missions. In the first part of the chapter, he was active there in the book of Antioch, or in the church of Antioch, along with some of the other men. And verse 4, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost," they were sent out. But Paul here makes a statement in verses 44 to 48. It says, "The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." They came to hear Paul and Barnabas. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And here's where we see where it's like Paul and Barnabas had a change of thrust. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. God sent them to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, there were Gentiles here in this same gathering, because they were there at the synagogue, and there were Jews on the inside, there were Gentiles on the outside. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So the Gentiles believed, starting right there at the synagogue. And if we preach it, they will hear. And Paul went to Samaria, and he went to the uttermost, preaching the gospel. Why was Paul sent to the Gentiles? What's the purpose there? If we turn over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 4 to 6, he said, first of all, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own hands, own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. He went forth. And then chapter 26, this is where I was wanting to turn. I didn't think that highlighting looked right in my Bible. It wasn't what I expected to see. But in verse 26, chapter 26 of the book of Acts, starting in verse 14. Acts 26, 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me. Here Paul is rehearsing his salvation experience to King Agrippa, who, we won't read this far, but eventually he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It's kind of a sad account of King Agrippa. I sure wish and hope that he eventually did trust the Lord, but we don't see that in the Bible. He said that, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, and here we see the calling of Paul, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness of both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And I believe the purpose that he was talking about in verse 16 is here in verse 18, where he says, first of all, to open their eyes. God sent Paul to the Gentiles to open their eyes. We're in darkness. Without the gospel, we don't know the right way to go. Without the word of God, we don't have a direction. The Bible is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we need to open our eyes and see which way to go. And the Gentiles first had to have their eyes open. And then it says to turn them from darkness to light. To turn them to the way of light. As I was putting up the display in the back, the sun was coming through the window, and I'm glad we have light today. I'm glad we have light to see the things. As I get a little bit older, and I find if I put my sunglasses on, it kind of darkens things a little bit, but I can't read as well anymore. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm glad for light. If I take the sunglasses off, I can read a lot clearer, and spiritually is the same way. We need to have that light in our hearts to show us the right way to go. So to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. And then he says also from the power of Satan unto God. Satan has the power over your life before you're saved. And you're a child of the devil. You're doing what the devil tells you to. You're feeding the flesh and until you get saved. And after then, you need to make sure to feed the spirit and listen to the Lord. And don't fall into the temptation to fulfill the lust of the flesh, to turn from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. I'm glad God has forgiven me of my sins because I confessed them in my heart. I confessed my sins to Him when I was saved back in 1975 down in Arkansas. Maybe some of you knew I wasn't from Wisconsin by now. I don't know. But I confessed my sins then, and I'm glad that God forgave me of my sins. But then also to receive the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's why Christ sent Paul to the Gentiles to receive the gospel. But here's just a listing of what's involved in that. To open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, to receive forgiveness and to receive inheritance. People will still hear. The Gentiles will receive. The Jews will receive. Just because it says that we're to go to the Gentiles doesn't mean we're not supposed to talk to the Jews either. And we need to take the gospel to them. Let me ask you, is there somebody in your life that you say, well, I just can't reach them. I can't reach him. I can't give the gospel to him. He's beyond hope. He's reprobate. He's hopeless. I want to give you a moment, and this is what I'm going to close on, this particular thrust. We know where to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but what about in your own life, your own family, your own circle of acquaintances? Is there anybody that you think, okay, it's a loaded question, I know, but all of us have had this thought that this particular person is beyond hope. God's given them over. There's nothing more that I could do. And frankly, you stopped praying for them. Is there somebody like that, that maybe you thought once that you prayed that they would be saved, but you've just kind of stopped? They've gone into the dust bunny section of your mind in your prayer life, and you don't pray for them anymore. I want to give you a bit of an anecdote to end on. There was somebody like that in my life. His name is Randy. And Randy's still living today. He's sick. I don't know what all he has, but he's all crippled up. And he's my cousin. He's about 11 years older than me. I remember when I was just a teenager, he joined the Army and he shot his toe off so he could get out of the Army. Hello? Something's missing upstairs. He was a drug addict and drunk and just ungodly and you name it, that was Randy. I remember I used to pray for him. Randy was one of those people that was just hopeless. He was living down in Gulfport, Mississippi. And I remember after Hurricane Katrina came through Gulfport a number of years back. We had a couple mission team, a couple plane loads of people that we flew from Wisconsin down to Gulfport to help a church, Temple Baptist Church, try to work on rebuilding their church building that got literally blown off its foundation. They were in a building project and partway through it and the hurricane just took it all away. It was gone. We went down there to help them. And while I was there, I made a point to go see my aunt and my cousin, Randy. This was only 2 months after the hurricane. And I pulled up and Randy's travel trailer, this little 16-foot travel trailer. He rode out the hurricane in this stupid thing. Down in the hurricane area, trailers, mobile homes, trailers, they actually hurricane strap them to the ground. They have bolts in the ground and anchors in the ground, and they strap them. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And that's what kept that trailer from blowing away. But he rode the hurricane out I mean, they're only like 4 miles off the coast, 3 miles off the coast. He rode out this hurricane in that trailer. But 2 months after the hurricane, I went by to visit him, and no lie, he had a mound of beer cans this high sitting out the front door of his trailer. He was just drinking, throw the can out in the front yard. That's a lot of beer. That's a lot of anything after 2 months to drinking that much. But that's just an illustration of how hopeless and worthless and useless Randy was. And he was already crippled up. And he wouldn't mind me telling you this, by the way. So I made a point to visit with him a little bit and try to share the gospel with him again. I had lost touch with him for many years. And I told him, Randy, I love you. And you know, he's starting to get hurt. He's kind of beginning to listen a little bit in his older age. And so I witnessed to him and just felt like I was getting nowhere. You've been like with people like that. And you're just hopeless. They're beyond reaching, so our human reasoning would say. And I left there thinking that, you know, I'm glad I got to visit with them, but that's just where it ended. About a year and a half ago, talking to my mom, she said, "Did you hear about Randy?" I said, "No." She said, "He got saved." And what's your first response? Yeah, okay. I'll believe it when I see it. I mean, that was kind of the first initial reaction that came across my mind. I said, yes, you know, I'm excited about it, but the proof's in the pudding. Okay, let's, you know, people, when they hit the bottom of the barrel, will pray a prayer in hopes of getting something. Well, can I tell you, after a year and a half later, I talked to a cousin last night. Yesterday was my birthday, and they called, and Randy's brother, Steve, has been a believer for a long time and lives in northern Indiana, loves the Lord, godly family. And I asked him. I've spoken with Randy on the phone, but I asked Steve last night. I said, "How's Randy doing?" He said, "Terry," said, "Excuse me." He said, "You wouldn't believe the grace of God showing through Randy's life. He's still all crippled up. He's suffering from a life of sin. We do that, you know. You might get saved, but there's still scars that follow you. There's still baggage that follows you from a life of sin. And that's part of what we deal with. But," he said, "you would not believe the grace that God has shown to Randy. That he loves the Lord. He's growing. He talks about the Lord." I did talk to Randy a few months ago. And I told him, I said, "Randy, I haven't spoken with you since I saw you down in Gulfport. And I heard you got saved." And he said, "I can't imagine living a day without reading my Bible, without spending time with the Lord." Steve and Randy have another brother, Marty, and a sister, Annette, that in some people's eyes might be hopeless. I grew up with Marty. I'm an only child, and he lived with me and my mom and dad during our teenage years, and had the same exposure that I did to the gospel. I went to a Christian school, he didn't, but went to church together. He made professions of being saved, but there's just absolutely no fruit in his life. No, I don't think he's saved. I'm not sure, but I don't think so. I haven't been praying for Marty. But I think I'm going to start again. He called me and wished me happy birthday a couple of days ago. And there's still a connection there. And I can I can sense that Marty is searching for something. He's a truck driver, and he's away from home, and he's not doing right, not living for the Lord, and he knows it. But now Marty's got a visible witness in his brother Randy. And maybe Randy will be an influence on him. Thanks for letting me get personal this morning. The gospel's personal. My challenge for you right now is, who is that Randy in your life? Who is that person that you've given up hope on, that you stopped praying for, that you feel is beyond reach, beyond hope? Put them back on your prayer list. Go back and talk to them again. Put your arm around them and tell them you love them. And tell them you're praying for them. Be bold. Tell them about your faith in the Lord. What's he going to do? Cuss you out? Okay. I'll take that. I've heard that before. And there's a lot at stake. Pray for your Randy. I'm going to have to change that now to Marty. And I'm going to pray for my Marty. And I want to ask you to keep that close to your vest. Paul never stopped. Even when he was in prison, he kept preaching to his Jewish brothers. He kept preaching to the Gentiles. And that was his focus, and that needs to be our focus. Can we pray this morning?